You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 107, Book of Obadiah, Part 2. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael S. Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you?
Very good.
And I threw S in there because I don't think you've ever told us what S in your name stands for.
Oh, there was that secret. Stephen with a V. Yeah.
Stephen.
Yeah.
I got to wrap my hand around that, Suggs. This is Dr. Stephen Heiser.
No. Steve. And the publisher insists, and for good reason, you know, that we have the S in like the website and the books and basically anything else I do, because there, believe it or not, there is another Michael Heiser that has an Amazon publication that has something to do with Bible stuff. I don't know who it is, different middle initial, but the S has to be there to disambiguate me from this other guy, whoever that is. So that's why we use it.
Can I or can I not call you Steve?
No.
Okay. No. Has anybody ever called you Steve?
No.
No. Okay. Well, it's too bad. I like it.
When I was teaching in class, I'd tell students, look, you know, you can either call me, Dr. Mike, or Your Holiness. So, and it was pretty rare when someone, you know, picked the last option there. Yeah. I don't need to hear doctor in front of my name to be happy. So I'd rather just go with Mike.
Sounds good, Steve. Okay. So, okay, Mike. Well, I'm excited about the second part of Obadiah here. So that first one was learned a lot with that one.
Yeah. I mean, it's a little book, gets neglected, but there's some good stuff in there. And I think people will be a little bit surprised, you know, at how it contributes to, you know, some pretty important things in the New Testament. So hence, that's what we're going to do in part two. Just as I said last time, we're going to be focusing on kind of New Testament connections with Obadiah. Last time we introduced the book, went through the book a little bit, and I sort of reserved a couple sections of the book to spend a little more time on in relationship to New Testament stuff. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. Now, the key thoughts to sort of bring in from the first part would be something to this effect. Again, so try to fix this in your mind as we, you know, begin here in part two. And if you can do that, I think you're going to be tracking all the way through what we do today. So in the prophets, you'll recall, in the prophetic books, Edom was a place of doom. It was associated with the nations that threatened Israel and the external nations that had other gods and so on and so forth. It was specifically linked to Babylon because Edom helped Babylon destroy Jerusalem and carry the last two tribes into exile. In other words, they didn't help Jerusalem, Judah at all. In fact, they did the opposite. They did things that encouraged the Babylonians and helped the Babylonians in some way. Consequently, now catch this. Consequently, payback against Edom was viewed as part of the end of the exile and a new beginning for Israel. In fact, the beginning of the new Israel and the renewal of the kingdom of God on earth. So basically, Edom had to get what was coming to it for the Jews to have a sense that, okay, the exile is over, we're back to where we were before. Again, we were sent into exile before, you know, the Babylonians did what they did. And so this vengeance, this consequence, this payback, this retribution against Edom had a very particular role to play in kind of what we would call the eschatological consciousness of Judaism. Again, this return from exile. The exile's now over. Okay, in all its parts, there's nothing lingering out there. The exile is completely over, and now we can start over again as the people of God and, again, kickstart, renew the kingdom of God on earth. So Edom has a, you know, is part of that consciousness, part of that psychology. Now, if you've listened to this podcast for any amount of time, you already know that the things I just described are things we've talked about before. We spent a couple episodes on eschatology not too long ago. We've hit them before, again, about this sense of, you know, when does the exile end and what does that mean? How does that look in New Testament theology, New Testament thinking, Second Temple period Jewish thinking? Well, Edom is going to be part of that discussion. So let's go back to Obadiah and pick up a few of the sections that, you know, we sort of reserved for this time. Obadiah 18 in particular, and then we're going to go to Obadiah 21. And I think you're going to be able to see how some of these things factor in. And then we're going to go to a specific New Testament passage that really sort of riffs off or plays off the need to have Edom dealt with in relationship to the renewal of the kingdom of God. There's a very specific passage that deals with that in the New Testament. So Obadiah 18 says, "The house of Jacob will become fire, and the house of Joseph flame, and the house of Esau," of course, which would be Edom, "stubble." So fire and flame in this verse will burn up or consume Edom, which will only be stubble when God takes revenge. So this is a reference to, you know, fairly obviously, the obvious part is that Edom is going to be reduced to stubble because God's going to pay them back, you know, for all the bad things they did to Judah, you know, to the, you know, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so on and so forth, you know, through the promised line. But let's talk about some terminology from Obadiah 18. House of Joseph. Now, we know that Joseph had two sons. Joseph's descendants, therefore, were Ephraim and Manasseh, at least the ones we know about. And again, if you know about the 12 tribes of Israel, you know about Ephraim and Manasseh. They, you know, get land allotted to them separately in the conquest. And those are the two sons that are blessed in Genesis 48. So that ought to be familiar. But since those two tribes really got the lion's share of land when it was allotted by Joshua, and therefore presumably had the biggest population of the tribes, again, because, you know, based on the amount of land they got. Since that's true, the house of Joseph became a term that really stood for the entirety of the northern kingdom. And Ephraim and Manasseh were the biggest tribes, the biggest allotments in the northern region of the land. And so later on in Israel's history, when you have, again, essentially the division of the monarchy after Solomon, 10 of the tribes defect and go north, form the northern kingdom, and then you have Judah and Benjamin in the south. Well, among that 10-nation northern confederacy, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, had by far the most land and again, presumably the most people. So House of Joseph became sort of a stand-in term for the northern kingdom of Israel, again, the 10 northern tribes. For example, in 2 Samuel 19:20, we read, "Your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, and first of all, the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Now, this is when David is sort of getting run out of town, and we have, again, someone from the northern kingdom come down. They refer to where they're from as the house of Joseph. I think maybe a better example would be Zechariah 10 in verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God and will answer them." Now, this is a reference. Usually you have Israel and Judah put in tandem when the writer wants to talk about all 12 tribes, but here you actually have house of Judah and house of Joseph. So house of Joseph is a much clearer stand-in for the counterpart to Judah, which was the southern kingdom. So house of Joseph is the northern kingdom. So just store that away that, you know, here we have in Obadiah 18, we have a reference to the house of Joseph, the northern kingdom. We also have a reference to the house of Jacob. Now, there's two ways to understand that phrase. You know, first, you could just understand it as residents, members of the southern kingdom. And I think in this particular verse, Obadiah 18, that makes good sense. since House of Joseph, you know, as the northern kingdom, in Obadiah 18, you have a reference to both kingdoms, the southern one and the northern one. You know, elsewhere, House of Joseph's line is part of the House of Jacob, and House of Jacob can be a phrase that it refers to the totality of all the tribes, since the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 tribes of Jacob. Okay, we understand that. But the point is that in some passages, and I think particularly here in Obadiah 18, because we have House of Joseph signifying the northern kingdom, House of Jacob, signifies the southern kingdom. So basically, all 12 tribes are in view. This is the important part. All 12 tribes are in view in Obadiah 18, that they're going to sort of, you know, to borrow the language here, you know, flame up, become a living flame, and consume Edom. So Edom is cast as something that needs to be dealt with in relationship to not just the two tribes that Babylon conquered, but all the tribes. And this would make sense if the judgment on Edom is connected with the end of the exile. Because if you recall our two episodes on eschatology, a Jew would not think that the exile was actually over until all of the tribes, all 12 tribes, had been recovered, had returned, and the people of God were reunified in totality. So we have a reference to that same idea here in Obadiah 18. All of the tribes, again, have something to do with this conquest of Edom or dealing with Edom that will end the exile and then be the signal that the people of God are now being brought together again in one family and the kingdom of God is now being started up again. Now, if we go to Obadiah 21, we have a curious verse, some curious terminology here. We have here, saviors will go up onto Mount Zion to judge Mount Esau. Again, Esau is Edom. And the kingship will belong to Yahweh. This is the way the book of Obadiah ends. This is the last verse. Saviors will go up onto Mount Zion to judge Mount Esau, and the kingship will belong to Yahweh. So a few items to notice here. There's a reference to saviors. Okay, this is, you know, from the Lama Yasha, which of course you have words like, you know, Yeshua, the deliverer, the savior, that sort of thing going on. To save or to deliver, to rescue is kind of a base meaning for the lemma. So you could translate the plural here as either saviors, as ESV does, or deliverers, something like that. The savior language is going to be something I bring up here in a moment, though, again. Second thing to notice is you have, again, these saviors going up to Mount Zion. Well, what's Mount Zion? Well, it's where Jerusalem is, okay? That's kind of obvious. Third, they're going there to judge Mount Esau, which again is Mount Edom, or Edom itself as an entity. And fourth, all of this will somehow result in the kingdom returning to Yahweh. In other words, Mount Edom, will belong to him. The Edomites will sort of be brought into the fold, so to speak, and Yahweh will be Lord over the Edomites, over Edom, as part of his kingdom. So we have deliverers or saviors going up to Mount Zion. Just think about this. Deliverers or saviors going up to Mount Zion to subjugate Edom or make it part of Yahweh's dominion so that the kingdom of God over all nations, because remember, Edom is sort of representative of the other nations, so that all nations would return to Yahweh. Now again, this ought to be sort of turning a few lights on in your head about possible New Testament connections, but just hold those thoughts. I want to read a little bit from the Anchor Bible Commentary here by Rabb, R-A-A-B-E, his volume on Obadiah. He says this about this verse. When the word, you know, saviors, deliverers, the plural there in Hebrew, refers to humans, it designates military heroes authorized and empowered by Yahweh to deliver Israelites from enemies or distress. For example, in the book of Judges, Judges 3:9, 3:15, he lists the reference here in 2 Kings 13:5, so on and so forth. Isaiah 19:20 is the only exception, he writes, according to which Yahweh promises to send a deliverer who will rescue the Egyptians from their oppressors. The plural here, Moshe'im, occurs only one other time in the Bible. Nehemiah 9:27 uses the word to refer to the judges of the pre-monarchic period, the period of the judges. And here's Nehemiah, here's that quote that Rob gives us from Nehemiah 9:27. You gave them into the hand of their foes, and they oppressed them. But in the time of their distress, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers, Moshe'im, so that they would deliver them, same lemma, Yeshah, from the hand of their foes. Rob, essentially his point is that when this term is used, this term in Obadiah 21 is used elsewhere, it's typically against some sort of military deliverance, military salvation. And the textbook example are the judges period. Okay, well, that's fine. Nothing terribly surprising there. If we look at how the Septuagint renders these references to Moshe'im, the judges, again, the cross references that Rob just gave us. If we look at how the Septuagint renders those things, we see some interesting items. Even though we have a military context or salvation or deliverance, the Septuagint will use words like soter, which means savior, and it is in the singular, it is used exclusively of Jesus in the New Testament, or it will use soteria, which is salvation in a broad abstract sense. So again, if you're a Jew, a literate Jew who knows the Hebrew Bible, also can read the Septuagint, this is something that would be striking to you, especially when if you started reading or hearing, listening to the apostles and hearing what they're saying about Jesus. It's the same terminology. Well, you say, well, maybe there's a connection there, maybe not. Again, just hold the thought. I think we could put this in the form of a question, though, this way. Could it be that New Testament writers could have abstracted a verse like Obadiah 21 in its terminology of saviors, okay, or salvation by virtue of the Septuagint? Could New Testament writers have abstracted that whole idea that the judgment of Edom and the restoration of the people and kingdom of God might refer to spiritual salvation instead of military deliverance? In other words, that salvation would come to Mount Zion, and that wouldn't be a literal military salvation, but a spiritual salvation. Again, this should be setting off lights in your head. We could ask another question. Well, just who did ascend to Mount Zion to bring salvation? Hebrews 12. Let's just go to a New Testament passage, verses 18 through 24. The writer says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness with gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." The writer of Hebrews is referencing the episode on Sinai when the people said Moses, was on the mountain partially, and God, starts to speak with him, and the people get freaked out, and they plead with Moses, "Will you intercede for us? We don't want to hear any more of this because it's freaking us out. You go up there and talk to God. We don't want God to come down here and talk to us. It's crazy." Okay. So they panic. So that, again, going back to Hebrews 12, "For they," the people, "could not endure the order that was given." And the order he quotes here from the Exodus account, "Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." So the people are like, "Hey, trust us. We don't even want to come near the mountain." Writer of Hebrews again, Hebrews 12:21 says, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Here's verse 22. "But you," okay, the writer of Hebrews is addressing Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Jesus, okay? "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the writer of Hebrews does abstract the idea of coming to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is not just the physical Jerusalem, but it's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the meeting place of the divine council, innumerable angels and festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Again, we've talked about this divine council language before about believers who are exalted and deified and divinized again to become part of the divine council. We had a whole episode on this with David Burnett. You've come to this place. You know, the writer of Hebrews is telling people who are still alive here, I mean, this is what has happened with salvation. You've been made part of this family. You know the focus here is not on the literal Jerusalem anymore. It's on the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to quote the passage. So we do get evidence that ideas like Mount Zion could be abstracted in New Testament theology, and the people who are going up to Mount Zion are in fact believers. Again, hold that thought. Again, just to recapture some of this, let me go back to my original question. Or my original sort of summary of what we're reading in Obadiah 21. Saviors, deliverers going up to Mount Zion to subjugate Edom, to make it part of Yahweh's kingdom, his dominion, so that the kingdom of God over all nations would return and Yahweh would be Lord of all those things. One family and one rule. Okay? You say now, come on, Mike, this is just too abstract. It's too non-literal. No New Testament writer would be thinking that Obadiah 21 was about the advance of the message of salvation to Jerusalem, like the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost to Jerusalem, or Paul's use of Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4, where Mount Bashan, Mount Hermon, would be conquered and made Yahweh's turf. They say, come on, Mike, Edom needed to be conquered literally and physically to be brought under Yahweh's governance. And it had to be literally judged. That had to happen for Yahweh to be ruler of all the nations. This just has to be taken literally. No New Testament writer would quote Obadiah to make these points this way. Well, on one level, that's true. But the New Testament does quote another passage specifically about the judgment of Edom to make precisely those points that you might think are too abstract, too non-literal. And I'm referring here to Amos 9, 11, and 12, and the way that passage is quoted and interpreted by James in Acts 15. Now, we hit this in our series in the book of Acts, but we're going to revisit it obviously here because now you have a context for Edom. Edom needed to be dealt with for the exile to end, to be officially over, and so that the people of God could be brought back, brought together into one family, so that the kingdom of God could be reconstituted on earth and the nations brought into that kingdom. Edom plays a crucial role in this, in part of the eschatological consciousness of Jews living at this time. So let's look at Amos 9. The passage should be familiar because we have dealt with it before on this podcast. Amos writes, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Why? "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now think about the wording. "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen." We talked before in our series on Acts about it's our propensity to read that and think literalism, booth of David. Well, what is that? You know, and a lot of people say, well, that must be the temple. Well, it's not the temple. David didn't live in the temple, okay? But a lot of people will use it to talk about the rebuilding of a temple, but that's kind of hard to make that work. Well, maybe it's, you know, David's house. Maybe it's some other physical structure associated with David. Or maybe it's David's dynasty. That's a little more abstract, so some Christians don't like it. Some prophecy, quote-unquote, experts don't like that. because, again, they're insisting on rigid literalism. But it's spoken of as a thing. I will repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And then in verse 12, we don't have it anymore. We have they. Did you catch that? In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Well, who's they? Who is they? Because if we abstract it, even in verse 11, the booth of David is David's dynasty. There's only one Messiah, so there's only one son of David who actually is the Messiah. Who would they be? Well, I'm going to tell you who they are. And again, if you've read Unseen Realm, you already know the answer to this. They are you. Because now you are members of the Messiah's household. You are the ones to whom Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3 grants to rule with him on his Father's throne and gives to you the morning star. You are they. You say, well, Mike, again, it just seems so abstract. It seems so non-literal. But what about the nations called by my name? Well, let's look at how James quotes this passage in Acts 15 and what he thinks it means. And again, you're either going to allow the New Testament to be an inspired commentary on the Old Testament, or you're not. So let's go to Acts 15, and frankly, we'll just start at the very beginning so you get the full context of it. This is the so-called Jerusalem Council meeting. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That was verse 6. So verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." It's a reference back to Peter's vision earlier in the book of Acts. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, and here we go. James is going to quote Amos chapter 9. Now listen. "After they had finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And here we go. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. But the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord," or "that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, "and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. End of quote. And then James says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, what's been strangled, so on and so forth. And we covered, you know, what that list constituted back in our series on Acts. But listen to what he does. I'm going to read you the quotation again. This is what James says. He's quoting Amos 9. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, the first thing that ought to pop into your head is, what happened to the reference to Edom? If we go back to Amos 9, let me read that again. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name. What happened to Edom in James's quotation? And why does James have the word Gentiles instead of all the nations that, you know, we read in Amos 9? This is a crucial, crucial passage. What James is doing is he is doing precisely the abstracting that I just talked about a few minutes earlier in the episode about Edom. That the judgment on Edom, okay, the Edom needing to be dealt with so that the exile could end and the kingdom of God could be present again and the family of God could become whole under Yahweh's leadership, under one father. He abstracts the judgment on Edom to basically mean everyone who's not a Jew. Now, in Amos 9, Edom, if you know a little Hebrew, is spelled Aleph, first consonant, Dalet, Mem, and given an E and an O vowel, Edom. In James's quotation, which comes from the Septuagint, we have the remnant of mankind instead of the remnant of Edom. Well, mankind in Hebrew is Aleph, Dalet, Mem. Exactly the same consonants as Edom, but the vowels are different. So if you look at what he's doing here, you could say, well, okay, the Septuagint translator kind of changed the text, and that's a highly interpretive translation. And, you know, boy, that's kind of weird. It's kind of, you know, funky. It's kind of, I don't know what to do with that, Mike, because it's really quite a different text. Or a different reading, or it's a change, or something like that. Like he's changing the word of God. Gentiles is easier because Gentiles is ethne in Greek, and ethne is the Greek word that would be used to translate nations all over the Old Testament. So that part's easy. Now, there's another way to look at this, though, that since Edom, catch this, this is what we've been talking about now, this is our second week, since Edom in Old Testament thinking represented everybody who isn't a Jew. Okay, in other words, all the nations, all those other nations. James is sitting there listening to Peter about how God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, people who aren't Jews, how those same people got the Holy Spirit just like they did, that the gospel's the same no matter who you are. Paul and Barnabas echoing the same thing. Look at what God has done through us to the Gentiles. And James, again, either remembers or is given by the Holy Spirit this passage. And to him, in his mind, Edom no longer was even intended to point to the physical place of Edom. Edom was everybody else. Edom was everybody who was not Israel. Edom was the rest of mankind, conceptually. So we could argue that the translator of the Septuagint at this point, and they were all Jews, thought the same way. It's literal in respect to the fact that the people being saved are real. They're literal. Salvation is, you know, is to real people, a real thing to real people. What happened on the cross was real. But James is clearly reading the judgment on Edom, this little place that Obadiah spends 21 verses talking about, as now meaning on the other side of the cross, everybody who isn't part of the 12 tribes. And if you do that, then the remnant of mankind may now seek the Lord. Everybody else, including us, but not, you know, not excluding the Jew, but everybody else, the entire world, all of humanity, can now have a right relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Everybody counts now. This is a very clear instance of non-literal thinking when it comes to the interpretation of prophecy. And it's really, really, really important because it redefines who the people of God are. It's not just the house of Jacob. It's not just the house of Joseph, southern and northern kingdoms. The people of God are everyone, everyone who believes. The remnant of mankind can seek the Lord. And the Gentiles who are called by my name. It used to be that the only people who were called by the name of Yahweh, my people, were Jews. Remember our two sessions on eschatology a short time ago? We talked about who all Israel is and how Paul takes all Israel, a phrase that is used in the Old Testament for the 12 tribes, but then he uses it to talk about those who are not my people, quoting Hosea 1:10. In other words, the Gentiles. Okay, this is fundamental stuff to eschatology and to New Testament theology. So all that we've been talking with respect to Obadiah about Edom needing to be dealt with, if we were having this session and James walked into the room here while I'm doing the podcast, he would say, look, Edom has been dealt with. It was dealt with at the cross. It was dealt with at Pentecost. Because look what happened at Pentecost. You had people, the people of God, Jews, coming to Jerusalem, where Mount Zion is, okay? And many of them went away believers in Jesus, and they went back to their homes, which were not Mount Zion. They were among the nations, the Gentiles, and they planted the seed so that all of the nations could be brought into the fold. In other words, they could be conquered spiritually by the gospel, freed from the gods that enslave them now, brought into the kingdom and into the family. So James would say, look, this is already present. Edom has been dealt with already. The exile has ended. The exile ended with the cross. It ended with Pentecost. It ended with the Jews, you know, returning back to Jerusalem, being regathered back to Jerusalem for the event of Pentecost, specifically so that now the nations can be brought into the fold, into the family, into the kingdom as well. This is basic New Testament theology. You know, and what happens is, we've talked about this before, is you'll have people who will look at these points and affirm the obvious that the church is the new Israel. To quote Galatians 6:16, the church is the Israel of God, okay? The church is the new Israel. They'll affirm this absolutely transparent point, Galatians 3:26 through 29. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed. I mean, how much more explicit could Paul be? You are inheritors of the promises given to Abraham, okay? If you're Christ, doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, okay? They'll affirm these things that are very obvious, and then they'll extrapolate to the unnecessary and come out with this full-blown replacement theology that argues that these prophecies given to national Israel, there will not be any sort of fulfillment to them or any role for national Israel, ethnic Israel, in the future. Okay, that goes too far. And I've denied that in other podcasts for very obvious reasons. We're going through this or that passage that says otherwise. Hey, what about Armageddon, Harmoed, you know, the meeting place of the council? It's Jerusalem. Okay, that has a role to play in biblical prophecy. What could be more obvious? Well, this is actually another one. So let's go back to Obadiah as we wrap up here. You know, we have this thing where, okay, Edom has experienced, you know, what it was supposed to experience. They didn't experience physical wrath and judgment, but what happened at the cross deals with them because it opens the door to salvation to all of them. And so we don't win them back militarily. We win them back. We are their saviors through the gospel, through the message of salvation. We win them by conversion, not military victory. And this has already happened. So that's the already, but we also have a not yet. Okay, remember the already not yet theme. We're going to see it again. If you go to Obadiah 5 and 6, think about this language because you're going to hear it in another passage that's going to matter. If thieves come, or if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, Edom, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasury sought out. These two verses were dealing with, you know, they were rhetorical language for, you know, when you get what's coming to you, it's not going to be just a little bit. Thieves aren't going to come and take only what they need. You're going to be pillaged. Okay. If the grape gatherers, to use another analogy, would come, they're not leaving you anything. You're toast, okay? Everything you had is gone. Okay, now this language gets repeated in Jeremiah 49, verse 7 through 22. I'm going to read you the passage. Concerning Edom, because this is an oracle against Edom as well. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Timon? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him. Again, Edom. The time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? Again, answer to the rhetorical question. But I have stripped Esau bare. Verse 10. I have uncovered his hiding places. He is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive. Let your widows trust in me. Again, so it's just this railing and railing and railing against Esau. He continues here. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Again, that was also part of Obadiah language. I'm still in Jeremiah 49 here. Gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, remember this language from Obadiah, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Verse 17, Edom shall be a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. Just on and on and on and on. Now, some of this language gets used in another Old Testament passage that we need to look at. Isaiah 63. Catch this. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The prophet asks. Again, this is a theophany, Yahweh in human form, coming from Eden in crimson garments, again, splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? It is I, speaking in righteousness, again, Yahweh speaking. Why is your apparel red, the prophet asks, and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Again, this is a theophany of the divine warrior. Guess where this gets quoted in the New Testament. Remember, this is an oracle against Edom, Bozra. Okay, that's a place in the same region of Edom. It gets quoted in Revelation 19. This is when the Lord returns. This is the Armageddon scene or part of it. Well, let me go back up to verse 11, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What I'm getting to here is that, look, we can see from the way James quotes Amos 9 to 11 that Edom has been dealt with. Okay, the judgment on Edom can be viewed as a spiritual event, the event of the cross, whereby Edom, again, because they were looked upon as all of the nations, anyone who was not, you know, part of Israel, that they're dealt with, they're brought back into the fold through salvation, through the gospel. Again, and as James does, relating it to Gentile salvation. That's the already part, but the not yet is in Revelation. Revelation borrows on Edom judgment language to describe the return, the second coming of Christ at the Armageddon event. In other words, there is an eschatological future in which the nations will be dealt with, again, in the manner of which Armageddon speaks, in a judgment violent manner. It's already, but not yet. Again, the exile is over already. The nations have been dealt with already. They've gotten what they deserve. Things have come full circle already, but not yet. This is what the day of the Lord is about in Old Testament theology. God's enemies, again, need to be dealt with. See, the gospel, the already part, is reality now. It's already happened. It's already in operation. It's already moving forward. The church, the new people of God, the new Israel is already a thing that fulfills biblical prophecy in many, many respects that a lot of Christians just don't want to seem to own. It does that. Again, a lot of this language about tribulation has nothing to do with the Jew. Remember Obadiah last week? Again, the judgment language of Obadiah is to point out that the nations are going to get what they handed out to Jerusalem, to Judah. We talked about in our eschatology podcast is the tribulation language is not thrown up against the Jews, the Jewish nation, the ethnic Jews. It refers to persecution of the church, of believers. And I ask this question, how does this affect the way we think eschatologically? Because so many people want to have this hard and fast distinction between Israel and church, and then they'll have the church escape from, you know, judgment from this kind of language by saying that, oh, that refers to the Jews. That's because they rejected Jesus. Yeah, the same Jews to whom the gospel was offered through the entire book of Acts, through the entire history of the early church. What I'm suggesting is that it's just an inaccurate reading of this eschatological language. But that is not to say that the day of the Lord won't be real, because the church is never going to accomplish this complete overturning of God's enemies, this complete bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. You know, all these ideas that the church on its own, it's in operation, it's happening, the kingdom is advancing, it's growing. Okay, people are being released again from bondage, you know, to the hostile gods, you know, who rule these nations. All of this stuff, that's going to go on because the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. But there's going to come a time associated with the second coming that the Lord basically says, okay, it's time to return and finish the job. And that will be a time of judgment. That will be a time of upheaval. Before everything is brought into full fruition, before the entirety of the people of God is what God wants it to be, you know, before the rule over all the nations by Him and also through us as inheritors, again, Revelation 2 and 3, as in you know, those who inherit the morning star from the Messiah, because we're part of His family now. All of that will be brought to a complete end, a complete fulfillment by the return of the Lord. So that is a not yet aspect to this language. So we can't, again, just say everything is over and done with because of the church. We also can't say nothing is over and done with because all this prophetic stuff refers to ethnic Israel and not the church. Both of those are incorrect. The already but not yet model template is what we see in Scripture consistently and how we need to parse this language. And Edom, again, to close here, the book of Obadiah plays a role in this because it's about Edom being brought back into the fold. And while the language is violent in the book of Obadiah, and we will see, again, that language, you know, replayed and repurposed in the book of Revelation at the Armageddon event, the second coming, we also see that language used quite abstractly and non-literally to refer to the church. And so Obadiah is an important book, as small as it is, to help us think about what's going on with the nations and the people of God in terms of eschatology.
Well, Mike, you just can't escape eschatology, can you? Just can't escape it.
Well, this one was a little bit by disguise, but trust me, I will escape it.
Yeah, it's literally
gonna be a while.
Right.
It's going to be a while before we track back into this.
All right. Well, good deal. Well, yeah, once again, it's a lot to think about. I'm going to have to go back and listen to these last two episodes again because a lot of new info.
Well, that's because Obadiah and Edom. And frankly, you know, you don't even have to get into that. There are a lot of people who, when they see the Old Testament cited in the New Testament, never actually go look up the original thing that's being quoted. They never look at how it's being used or how it's being repurposed.
Well, didn't you say even the today's modern New Testament scholars don't even do that as well?
Well, some of them just don't do it. They won't do it. I mean, you'll have some of them overdo it. You know, I think the replacement theology idea overdoes it. Again, it affirms the obvious, then extrapolates to the unnecessary. But yeah, you have a lot of scholars who just don't, they don't want to think about the text in terms of how the New Testament repurposes the Old. And people in the Second Temple period noticed this, again, quite a bit, noticed the possibilities. And then the New Testament sort of actually kind of acts on these possibilities, like with what James is doing in Amos. So there's just a tendency to think, and I hate to put it this way, but I will, I've got my system and it works, so I'm not going to be bothered with that. And that's just a shame.
Yeah. All right, Mike. Well, that's good information. We've got lots to discuss here, so I'm going to switch gears, and we've got some stuff to talk about. And the first one is we've actually got a poll up on the website, drmsh.com and the nakedbiblepodcast.com. I got it up there as well, and you blogged about it. And we're going to let the listeners decide what the next book you're going to cover on the podcast.
Yep. Yep. And do we have an update on what the progress is?
As of right now, Jeremiah is still in the lead. It's battling Ezekiel. Ezekiel will catch up with Jeremiah, but then Jeremiah will break ahead. So right now, Jeremiah is in the lead, and the cutoff date is going to be Monday, July 25th in the evening sometime. So you've got a couple weeks to vote. So please go to drmsh.com and cast your vote on which book of the Bible you want Mike to cover next in the podcast. So I'm secretly rooting for one, but I'm not going to tell you.
Yeah, well, I could probably guess, but I won't get into it.
the weird stuff?
Yeah, okay, well, you're giving it away now.
All right. Well, also, Mike, we've got a couple other things. The newsletter is officially up on the website, and you want to tell people a little bit about that?
Yeah, we are starting a newsletter, and that is linked to the beginning, the genesis of creating an email list. So if you want to subscribe to the newsletter, you need to give us your email address, and I believe the physical address as well, because again, this is, you know, we didn't want to just start an email list and then not give people something for it. So we have attached a newsletter to it. But by capturing the email addresses now and the physical addresses, that data is going to be used once we create a forum. And that is actually underway as well. I mean, it's not as far along. But once the forum is in place on my website, where I will be discussing, you know, the book and my content officially, instead of Facebook or some other place, we will be using that data that people give us for the newsletter to create sort of mini forums within the big forum, so that you can begin to discover who lives near you that listens to the podcast, who lives near you that is interested in my content and the kind of stuff we do on the websites, you know, in the podcast, on the blogs, with Unseen Realm, because I consistently get this question. I feel all alone. I don't know if there's anybody else who's living around me that cares about this stuff that I could talk to or have fellowship with, or just know I have a buddy out there, you know, that's, you know, close by or whatever, you know, to build a little bit of a community of people who are actually living near you. Okay, the newsletter is going to be the conduit to create that thing. And that's why we want you, as many as possible, all of you, to subscribe to the newsletter. We can gather your email address and that information and use that to help you connect with other people who are actually near you, who have the same interests, who care about, you know, what we're doing here. And there is a short video explaining that a little bit on the site. When you click to join the newsletter, you'll see that. So that's the rationale for it. So that has begun officially now.
And also you got a video about McLot.
Yeah. McLot is my nonprofit, made a video. I think it's, I don't know, 8 or 9 minutes long, something like that, explaining, you know, kind of what the rationale for the nonprofit is and what we hope to accomplish by it. So, you know, we hope again that people will donate to McLot. Everything is tax deductible, because ultimately that is going to translate into more of my time being freed up to create content, for me to be able to pay people to help me produce content or to take my content and put it into different forms, so that eventually it's all free. I mean, that's the goal. You can listen to the video when you go up. You hit the McLot page that talks about, you know, at the bottom, you know, donating, but there's also a video there. Make sure you watch the video to get just sort of how we're thinking about what we'd like to accomplish here.
Yeah, actually, if you just hit the donate button on drinthesage.com, it'll take you to that page. And then,
okay,
yeah, if you scroll down, you'll see where you can donate. And if you want to send a check in and mail it, offline donation, if you click the offline button, after you click the donate button, it'll give you the instructions on who to make the check payable to, where to send the check to. So we have that ability as well for those who are not comfortable donating online.
Mm-hmm. But that's true. Yeah.
Yeah. So we're getting there. The website slowly but surely coming along. So more and more functionality. I'm excited about the voting. That's fun for listener participation for the podcast. So I'm interested to see what everybody votes for. I'll try not to cheat, and
you'll try not to create some like auto voter that right. just loads.
Right, just delete a bunch of votes. Oops, sorry. No, I won't do that.
Yeah,
no, absolutely not. All right, Mike. Well, a couple more things here. You've got an event coming up, the Rocky Mountain Conference. What's up with that?
Yeah, I'm going to be a you know, I'll use the word attending the Rocky Mountain Prophecy Conference in Colorado Springs, July 15 through 17. I'm not speaking. But if you're there, come by the Defender Publishing booth. I'm basically, Tom Horn has been gracious enough to invite me and give me free booth space to sell Unseen Realm. And I'll be there the whole time, or at least the majority of time, again, signing books and chatting with people. And I'll probably be walking around too, just, hanging out, chatting with people. So I'm not going to be I'm not going to have my time absorbed by, speaking in sort of official function things. I'm just basically going to be parked right there. So if you are going to that conference, please come by. If you've already got a copy of Unseen Realm or The Facade or The Portent, I can sign those. But we'll have some of each, all three of those titles there at the booth. You can get it cheaper there. No shipping, cheaper than Amazon too, and I'll sign it for you. And we can just talk about whatever it is you want to talk about. So again, if you're going to that event, please stop by.
All right, sounds awesome. All right, Mike. Well, next week we're up for another Q&A episode. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we'll be looking forward to the questions next week, and we appreciate the Obadiah covering that. That was a good one. All right. Just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.